Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 3 to 8, but really concentrating on verse 6. Philippians, chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 3 until verse 8. Remember that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. He's in prison. And he writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, this is the verse, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Well, finishing things. Finishing what you start could be, for some of us, a pretty hard thing to do. Right? We start things with the intention that we are going to finish those things, but it doesn't always end that way. How many people start a diet with all intentions of sticking with it, but over the course of time, they stop? How many health clubs and gyms do people join, and then a few months down the line, they don't go anymore, they don't finish? How many books do I personally have scattered around my home with little markers in there because they have been started but not finished? Many. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that our tendency is to stop and not reach the finish line on so many things? Now, maybe we don't finish things because we don't have the strength or the time or maybe the desire. Listen, I am sure that in this room today that there are things in your life that you have left unfinished. There are things that you have started, but you haven't yet finished. So I don't think I'm alone in this. I'm sure I'm not the only person. The point I'm making is here that we are starters of things, but we're not always finishers. But not our God, right? Everything we sang was about God was going to finish what he starts. He absolutely, positively does that. He absolutely finishes what he starts. And this is what gives Paul such great joy in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1 of Philippians, right? That he can have continued fellowship in the gospel with the Philippians. Why? Because he knows that God, who has started a work in them, that he's going to complete that work. It's not going to somehow end prematurely. And because it is God who will keep them, they will persevere until Christ comes again. That's why in verse 6, which I'll read again, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, with that short setup and with the Lord's help, let us consider the grounds for this confidence that Paul has using a four-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, that outline will be on the back of it. The grounds of his confidence. And the first point is this. Paul's confidence is grounded in the Word of God. Paul's confidence is grounded in the Word of God. Now, what verse 6 says clearly is that the believer will persevere. They will make it to the finish line. And that they will not lose their salvation, but indeed they will end up in heaven. And this doctrine or this teaching is known as the perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere. And what it says is that a believer will endure to the end, that they will be preserved, that God's going to keep them and they will stay. Now let me tell you that there is a very terrible error that is taught today which says a believer can lose their salvation, that a blood-bought child can actually fall away and in the end end up in eternal damnation. I tell you, and I will prove to you today, that this is a lie from the pit of hell, and I will show you from Scripture why. Listen, Paul could have no confidence that the Philippians would make it till the day of Christ Jesus if they could lose their own salvation. And besides, Philippians 1:6, there are numerous verses in Scripture that teach that the saints will persevere, and I'm going to share just some of them with you today. But first let me say this, that we are commanded to persevere. It's not an option. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:58 commands us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we're commanded to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We're also told that perseverance is necessary if one is to inherit eternal life. Hebrews 3, verse 14, we read, "But we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end, he who endures to the end will be saved." Now please realize that someone isn't saved because they persevere, but they persevere because they are saved. You understand that? There's a big difference. We persevere because we are saved. So what perseverance is, it is the evidence that someone is saved. It's the real deal. It's the evidence. In fact, someone who is not born again or is not saved cannot persevere because spiritually they are still lifeless. Now, when one is truly regenerated, they are a new creation in Christ. And in their new nature, they desire to persevere. That's what they desire. You see, it is their new instinct in Christ. Let me give you an illustration by sharing with you a poem about two frogs. A poem, an illustration of perseverance, this new nature. All right, two frogs. Here it goes. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or as I have heard it told. "Oh, what's the use," said number one. "'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friend, goodbye, sad world." And weeping still, he drowned. But number two of sterner stuff kept paddling, which was wise. Then while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes, said, "I'll swim a while," at least he thought. "This cream I can still tread. It wouldn't really help the world if one more frog was dead." An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and swam and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. You see, Christians are the second frog. We know it's not easy, and we know there are obstacles. But we have confidence in God and in His Word. And His Word is chock full of the reality that His people will persevere. As Eric read today in John 10, 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep," notice that He has a sheep, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Notice this connection. Notice this intimate relationship. And He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." There it is. They shall never perish. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Here we see that Jesus, He's the one that gives eternal life to His followers. And that those He gives it to will never perish. That means they won't go to hell. Then to emphasize this truth, to emphasize it, He tells them that they are literally in His hand and cannot be snatched out of it by anybody. Think about it. You who are a believer are figuratively in the omnipotent, all-powerful hand of God your Savior. Now let me give you an illustration. All right, I need Melanie. I need Melanie and I need Anthony Jr. to come up here. All right, it's a visual illustration. All right, I want you to think of now this image of being in God's hand and no one's going to snatch you out. Now, Melanie, I have in my pocket somewhere a quarter. And if you can get this out of Anthony's hand and he's going to try really hard not to open it, if you can get it out, you can have it. All right, now, Melanie, try to get that quarter out of Anthony's hand. Anthony's a big, strong guy. Melanie is a wonderful little girl. We love her to death. All right? All right, she's trying. Anthony works out. He does the weights and stuff. All right? How's it going now? All right, so she couldn't get it out. But now you can have that quarter. All right? All right, listen. Melanie weighs about 50 pounds, and she's about 6 years old, and she's a darling little girl. But truth is, you know and I know that she could not get that quarter out of his hand because Anthony is a strong man. All right, now, let's ratchet it up. All right, think about it. Think about being in Jesus Christ's hand, who's in the Father's hand, because they are one. And think about somebody prying God's proverbial fingers, because He doesn't have fingers. Of course, God is a spirit, but He's helping us to understand this illustration by giving himself a human characteristic, like a hand. Think of somebody coming along and winging back God's fingers to get you out of there. Think about that. Of course, it's ridiculous. No one can do that. So you see, you are secure in Christ. Let me give you another place to look at. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For Paul says this, after this wonderful chapter of all you have and are and will be in Christ, and how because of his work that you're eternally secure, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, the whole demonic world, the whole spiritual world, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor death, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Do you see security there? Do you see security there? Nothing, no one in the world or in the spirit realm is ever going to take away his love for you. No one can keep us from Christ and Christ from us. Absolutely nothing will separate our union with him. Therefore, we will persevere. We will persevere. Now let me give you a few more verses that just assure us that we will persevere. And there are many of them. There are too many to sit here and give you all of them. But let me give you some. In Psalm 138, there we read, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me," meaning that he will bring me home. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Perseverance. Right? In other words, everyone that the Father gives to the Son, they're going to come to the Son, and everyone that comes will be with Jesus forever. Every one of them. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed." By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How is it possible that anyone, including ourselves, can break the seal of the Holy Spirit? It would be like opening God's hand again. You see, God has put his seal on us to keep us till the end. And there are many other verses which prove perseverance. But there are also images. Images used about believers in the Bible which also imply perseverance as well. Let me give you a few. In Psalm 1, we, the believer, are compared to trees that do not wither. All right, we are compared to the cedars of Lebanon which flourish year after year. We are compared to a house that is built on a rock. We are compared to Mount Zion, which we know cannot be moved. So we see from God's word that his people will persevere as he himself will keep them. This process in which the believer perseveres, of course, is called sanctification. And simply put, it is the work of God's grace in a man's heart, which is continually conforming him or her to the image of God. And so we see, point one, that Paul's confidence is grounded in the Word of God. But secondly, his confidence is grounded in the work of God. His confidence is grounded in the work of God. Paul has great joy and confidence that the saints of Philippi will endure to the end because their endurance is a work of God. And not only is their endurance a work of God, but their very salvation is a work of God. Look at verse 6 again. "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it." You see, the good work that God has begun is their salvation. That's what it is. And we know this because this good work has been done in them and not among them. Meaning that it's something that has been done in the inner man, on the inside. The only other time that this Greek word for begun is used in the New Testament is in Galatians 3:3. And there we see the context is of salvation. Talking to the Galatians there. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" Because you were born again. You were regenerated, begun in the Spirit. And you're now being made perfect by the flesh. Now let's consider a few things about this good work. And the first thing is that it is a work that God and God alone does. It is a work that God and God alone does. It's his from start to finish. Start to finish. Salvation is the work of God. And no man has any part in that work. And I think the prophet Jonah said it best when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And this is the undergirding of Paul's confidence that it is God who's begun the work. And that it is God who brings a dead sinner to life. Which is why he could say in Ephesians 2:1, "And you, the dead sinner, he is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." God did this. Later in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 29, he'll tell the saints that their faith is God-given also. He says, "For to you it has been given, granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Jesus tells us in John 6:44 that salvation is a work of God. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In John 1, verses 12 and 13, we see exactly how we become children of God. There we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." How does this work out? "To those who believe in his name." Now, how were we born? "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." Take those three nors right there. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Then how are we born again? But of the will of God. But of the will of God. But of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we see Paul echoes this truth as he thanks the saints there. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Why? Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Because God, from the beginning, it's all God, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God does this. Now, I'd like you to listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and notice, if you will, our participation in our salvation. All right, here we go. "Just as he chose us in him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us." This is what he did. He's choosing us, he's predestining us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? Why have you done this? If we have no part in this, but why have you done this? Here it is. Here's the answer. "According to the good pleasure of your will." Why have you done this, Lord? Why have you chosen us and predestined us? "According to the good pleasure of his will." Now, maybe one might think that at least we have a part in our repentance and our faith. Maybe we've done something. Maybe we can add a little something to this. Well, those two are from God and God alone. Listen to the Jews' reaction when Cornelius, a Roman, and his house get saved, right? When Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and now all of a sudden the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are coming into the faith. In Acts 11:18, we read when Cornelius and his house believes, listen what happens. When they, the Jews, heard these things, they became silent. They became silent at the fact that the Gentiles were being saved. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." How do you repent? God grants it. God granted it to the Jews. God granted it to the Gentiles. Concerning faith, I am sure many of us are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that none of yourselves." You didn't muster this faith up. You didn't pull it out. You didn't pull yourself up and one day, you know, say, I'm gonna do this thing. I'm really going to believe. He says, it is a gift of God. It is a gift of God, not of works, not of yourself, not of your own mustering it up. Why? Why is it all of God and not of you? So no one should boast. No one should boast. Now let's consider Lydia, the very first convert in the church at Philippi. In her conversion, we will see that this again is the work of God. Right? Remember the story. Paul comes into Philippi. There are ladies praying down by the river. There's no synagogue because there's not even enough Jews for a synagogue. And we read this. Paul teaches and he preaches. And we read, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart." The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You see, Lydia didn't open her own heart. Paul didn't open her heart. God opened her heart. You see, God opened her heart to believe the things that Paul was saying. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." God gave the increase. The point is this. It is God who makes alive. It is God who elects. It is God who regenerates. It is God who calls. It is God who sustains. And ultimately, it was God who will bring us to glory. Right? There's an old story of a country preacher who was being examined to be ordained. And he's sitting around by a bunch of elders. And the question comes up to the old country preacher. And they said, "How'd you become a Christian?" And he says, "Well, I did my part and God did his part." With that, the elders get a little shaky. They're like, whoa, a bunch of red flags go up. And so the preacher clarifies his statement. He says, well, my part, he says, was to run as fast and far from God as I could. And God's part was to capture me and to bring me into his family. Right? That's the truth of all of us. Well, besides salvation being a good work done by God and God alone, let us remember that it is indeed a good work. It's a good work. Right? And it's a good work because God does it, and God can't do anything but good. God can't do a bad work. God can only do good. And it's a good work because it brings men to Christ and thus glorifies God. And it changes a man on the inner part of him. It changes his heart. And it's a good work because it benefits. It benefits the visible church. And really, if you think about it, it benefits society at large. The fact that there are Christians walking around, it benefits everybody. And it's a good work. It's a good work because it has God's guarantee that it will be finished. And he promises to complete it. Therefore, we may stumble along the way. And we may be tempted or beaten down by our own sin. And we may even backslide for a season. But the work cannot be hindered. The good work cannot be hindered. Our sin will not botch up the work of God. You can't undo. You can't destroy. You can't spoil God's work. He's going to finish the job, and no power on earth or no power in the spiritual realm is going to stop that. Why? Because this is his work and not our work. Listen, if this were our work, we'd already been done with it. We'd have screwed it up. We'd have made a mess of it. One commentator said this. He said, God cannot fail. All his masterpieces planned in eternity past and begun in time will be brought to fulfillment in eternity future. All of it. Listen, God is working in us and on us now. But it'll not be done with us until Jesus comes again. The work is not done. Therefore, brothers and sisters, as far as this our sanctification is concerned, we're a work in progress. We are a work in progress. But praise God that we are indeed his work and his work in progress. So we see Paul's confidence is grounded in the Word of God. It is grounded in the work of God. And thirdly, it is grounded in the way of God. It is grounded in the way of God. And what I mean by the way of God, I mean his character or his attributes. Listen, salvation and preservation are not only words and the work of God, but they're also consistent with his character. Right? His keeping us is consistent with his character. You see, his character and his attributes demand that what he starts, he finishes. They demand it. Now, the question could be asked by someone, well, if the Lord started a good work, why would he not complete it? One could say it's because then he would lack the power or the ability to finish what he started. Listen, you and I start projects all the time, but we don't finish them because we do lack power or we do lack ability. There's a house in my neighborhood that was started 10 years ago, and it's still undone. And I got to believe they're either out of money or out of the country or something, but they can't finish. They didn't finish what they started. Back in the late 60s, early 70s, Jimi Hendrix started the unbelievable two-series album set called The First Rays of the New Rising Sun, which was highly anticipated by all the Woodstock clan. Guess what? He didn't finish it. He overdosed. But God is not a man. He does not have our limitations. And as Isaac would say in Genesis 28, he is God Almighty. Almighty. And as the Lord himself would say to Moses, that his arm is not short. Meaning that he has all power. That's what he's saying is, my arm is not short, I have all power. I can do anything. Now if the Lord didn't finish the work, some could say that it was because he was unwise. He's unwise. That he unwisely chose to save some in eternity past who weren't going to be able to cut it now. That they weren't the best choice. In other words, God made a poor choice showing a lack of wisdom. But the scripture says otherwise. In Romans 11, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Listen, if God deemed it wise to begin a work, how is it possible that he could change his mind or his course? How is it possible? This line of thinking not only does damage to his wisdom, but also to his immutability, meaning that he doesn't change. God's not like us where we change our mind on something or change on anything. Malachi 3:6 says, he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. In Psalm 33, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now, if God doesn't finish the work that he started, also his faithfulness takes a hit. If he promises to do something and then doesn't do it, he's no longer faithful. We do that all the time. Danny, I'll pick you up tomorrow at 11. I don't show up. I'm not faithful. Not God. Not God. If he promises something, he does it. And we have his promise of eternal life, and he swears an oath to it. Listen to Hebrews 6:17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability, or the fact that he can't change, of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He's faithful, and he promises to be. And what would it say about God's grace if he didn't finish the work that he started? Was this free gift actually free, or was it not free? Or were there strings attached to this free gift? How can it be in the end that those who were saved by grace could actually perish? And what does it say about Christ's atonement? Was God fully satisfied with his payment, or wasn't he? Did he really pay for our sins and God says, I'm satisfied? Or was he not satisfied? Did Christ pay our sin debt in full? Or did he leave some of it unpaid? When he cried out, it was finished on the cross, was it really all finished? And listen, there are many other abuses that would be done to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, if we did not persevere. If God would let us or allow us to fall away. For instance, it makes a shambles of Jesus being our intercessor, meaning makes a shambles of him in heaven right now praying for us. It basically means that Jesus Christ, who is at the throne and praying prayers for us, is not effectual in doing so if we could somehow be lost, even though he's praying for us. Imagine Jesus praying prayers for us, and it doesn't come to pass. And it makes a mockery of our life being hid in Christ if we could fall away. Imagine your life is hidden with Christ, but somehow you get out of it. And how weak and ineffectual would the Holy Spirit be to actually dwell in us, and then we could still somehow perish? Do you see how the character of the Trinity is degraded by God not finishing the work of salvation for his people? Do you see how it just wreaks havoc on the person and character of God if we could somehow lose what he's given us? It's going to be encouraging, right? So we see Paul's confidence is grounded in the Word of God, in the work of God, in the way of God. And fourth, lastly, it is grounded in the will of God. It is grounded in the will of God. Now, the will of God is to complete the work that he has started and to bring it to glory. He started a work when he elected a people to be saved before he even created the world. And he's going to complete their salvation, guess when? When Christ comes again. That's why he says in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day. And when Jesus comes again, it's showtime, so to speak. Why? Because then our salvation will be fully realized. Listen to what Peter says about that in 1 Peter 1:8-9, talking about Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what's coming when he comes again, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hebrews 9:28 puts it this way. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Paul speaks of our glorification as an absolute thing to come in Romans 8. In fact, he says it in Romans 8, verse 30, as if it's already done. That's how absolutely definite it is. He says, Moreover, whom he predestined, now he's talking about people who the God before time began has chosen to save, whom he's predestined, he's also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's what's coming. Glorification. This means that when Jesus returns, he will, all of those whom he has called and chosen and justified, they will receive a resurrected, glorified body to go with their resurrected soul in one glorified state, just as Jesus himself has this very day. And Paul will allude to this in chapter 3 of Philippians when he says this, who, Jesus, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Listen, we're losing this and getting something a zillion times better. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3. He says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the word of God for every child of God. This is the truth for every single believer. That we would be holy and blameless and with his Son in a state of sinless perfection forevermore. This is what every single child of God has to look forward to. And he will keep us to that point. God doesn't save us and then allow us to slip away. He keeps. He holds on to. He keeps his purchased possession because he's given us as a gift to his Son. And his Son has come to cleanse us and to make us prepared for the day that he would be with us forevermore. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave you with four ways to apply this and ask you one question. And the first way to apply it is this. There's good news and there's bad news about the doctrine of perseverance. There's good news and there's bad news about the doctrine of perseverance. The good news is you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. And the good news is that God isn't finished with you yet. And the good news is that you are a work in progress and perfection is coming. And the good news is that God is working in you every day to make you more like Jesus. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. The bad news is that because God isn't finished with you yet, he won't let you stay the way you are. You are not going to stay the way you are today. You can be sure that the way you are today is not the way you're going to be a year from now and 5 years from now and 20 years from now, should you live so long. Therefore, you can expect trials and you can expect hardships and you can expect persecution and you can expect trying circumstances and you can expect the rod of God as tools in the master's hands to continually be conforming you into the image of his Son. Now, this really isn't bad news. I just said that so you would think and listen. It's not really bad news. It's good news. It's good news that God is working in us and using these things to make us more like his Son. But we need to understand that God is not going to keep us at the status quo. He is not going to keep us the way we are. If we're his children, he's going to grow us. Right? And so a couple of years from now, we should look different. Just as if we were to look back a few years, we should be different today. Secondly, remember that there are better days coming. Remember that there are better days coming. Now you may look at yourself and say, when am I going to spiritually grow up? When am I going to grow up? You may get discouraged at how weak you are in some areas of life, how undisciplined you are in others. And I know this feeling. You may get down at how easily you seem to fall into the same sin over and over again. You pray, you plead with God, and you seem to have a victory. And then all of a sudden, around the corner, boom, there you are again, falling to that same thing. And because of these things, you may say to yourself, will things ever get better? Will I ever change? It seems to you that your spiritual growth is happening at a snail's pace. Well, let me give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon concerning these things. I love it. He said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. By perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Therefore, Christians, Be encouraged. Better days are coming. Better days are coming. When Christ comes again, you will be completely delivered from all sin and all evil. You will be delivered. And you will forever be with Him in glory, joyfully singing songs of eternal praise to Him. Therefore, when your sin seems to get the best of you, even this week, remember that better days are coming. Your present sin and your present struggles will not last forever. And days of victory and days of rejoicing are indeed coming and are not far away. Therefore, remember that better days are coming. Third, don't focus on what's wrong with the saints, but on what they will become. This is a big one. Don't focus on what's wrong with the saints, but on what they will become. Listen, it is easy to see the problems that other believers have. It's easy to do this. And at times, we are quick to point them out. We're troubled that they still do this and they don't do that. We're troubled that they don't seem to understand what is obvious. But we think is obvious. They hear the word. They're taught the word. But from our point of view, they're not rightly living the word. So we love them. But we wish they would grow up. But we wish they would get their act together. We wish they would see it the way we see it. Now I have to confess that at times I've been this person. I have been this person. I have forgotten that all of God's children are a work in progress, including me. And I need grace not to be judgmental. And I need grace to be loving and forgiving. And what I have done instead is I have focused on problems. And I would ask to forgive me for that. I've asked God to forgive me. Now, we can not only do this to other Christians, we can do this to the church at large, right? We can do this. Sadly, many believers are quick to find fault with the church. Now, I'm not talking about doctrine. Where there is error in doctrine, be quick to find fault. Right? I'm talking about practice. I'm talking about how the church operates. They don't like how you do this. They don't like how you do that. Why do we sing this and not that? Why do we have these kind of things and not those kind of things? Why don't we start with this and end with that? You know, why do we have to be here and not there? You know, why does this guy get to do that and that guy get to do this? We could do this kind of thing. We do this kind of thing. Well, guess what? The church is led by men who are also a work in progress. Yes, they make mistakes. And yes, sometimes they drop the ball. And yes, things could be better. But the church will never be perfect in this life. But it will be in the next. Because when Christ comes again, He will perfect all of His people. And all of His people are the church. Therefore, we ought not to be troubled or judgmental over their weaknesses or immaturity or struggles. The church or believers at large. But rather, we should see them as what they will become. And that is perfect in Christ. Listen, there's going to come a day when Brenda Reed is going to be perfect in Christ. And there's going to come a day when Dylan is going to be perfect in Christ. And listen, we all have stains and blemishes and idiosyncrasies and things that we just really have to put up with each other and let love cover with each other. But there will be a day when we will be perfect in Christ. Right now, we're just a diamond in the rough. But one day, we will shine bright in glory. So don't focus on what's wrong with the saints, but on what they will become. Fourth, the longer God works in us, the more we see our need for His work. The longer God works in us, the more we see His need for His work, our need for His work. When someone is first saved, they really don't see how deep and how dark and how vile their sin is. I'm not saying they don't see their sin. They do. But they don't see how black their heart is. They know that they've been saved from their sin. And kind of after that, they think, all is well. But as we start to walk in the Christian life, we begin to see just how vile our hearts really are. And we become to discover that there is more wickedness in us than we really ever thought. And the more you're in the Word, and the more you are in Bible studying and understanding the Word of God, the more you really see how tainted and how black and how unglorifying we are in so many ways. And sometimes it's those subtle things of the heart that become exposed to us that we say, oh my, I didn't even realize that I think that or do that or am that. The more we understand the Word of God, the more we see the immensity of sin, and the more we see it in us. The more we see it in us. And the more you see it in yourself, the more you are desperate for God's need, and for your need of God to sanctify you and to keep working on you. The more you see you need to have these things purged out of you because you see them in you. Lastly, let me ask you a question. And that is this. What is your confidence in? What is your confidence in? Listen, there are lots of things that we can put our confidence in, spiritually speaking. We can put our confidence in our faith. I believe. We could put our confidence in our spiritual disciplines that we follow, or our baptism, or in our gifting. We could put our confidence in our repentance. I repent. I repent. Or we could put our confidence in our spiritual successes. But none of these things are what Paul put his confidence in. Instead, he puts his confidence in the God who saved and was keeping the Philippians and who would one day glorify them. And this, brothers and sisters, is where we must put our confidence in God. In God, the God who said that we who believe will never be moved. The God who said that we will drink from a fountain that springs up unto everlasting and eternal life. The God who said that we are in the hand of the good shepherd and we will never be snatched away. The God who said that we are built on a foundation that can never be destroyed. This is the one that we should put our confidence in. Not in our good works, not in our faith, not in our repentance. Blessed be the name of God that we have those things by His grace. We must put our confidence in God and God alone. Now, a word to anyone who does not have this confidence, who is not born again. Salvation is a good work. And it is a work that God is pleased to do to all and anyone who comes to Him. He's pleased to do it. Anyone who confesses their sin and surrenders to His Son, He is pleased to save. And the Scripture tells us that today is the day of salvation. Meaning, don't put off coming to Him for tomorrow. Don't wait to cry out. Truthfully, man knows not his days. Right? Sadly, we just went to Ray's brother's wake and funeral. We don't know that God is going to give us 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 90 years. We don't know if He's going to give us tomorrow. Come to Him today. And He will accept you today. Come today to the Savior and surrender to Him today. Come to Him for life. And if you come to Him for life, and if you come to Him on His terms, and if you surrender to Him, you can be confident that He will keep you to the very end. Let's pray. Father, thank You that salvation is all of You. Lord, thank You that You, in Your ultimate wisdom, and motivated by love and because of Your power and because of Your knowledge, Lord, You have chosen to save a people, but not only to save them, but, Lord, to keep them through, Lord, all the trials and troubles and struggles and tribulations, Lord, life will throw at us, including our own sin. And, Lord, thank You, Lord, that You have promised that, Lord, what You start, You finish. And, Lord, thank You that it is glorious now, and, Lord, it'll be unbelievably glorious, Lord, at the end. Lord, thank You that there is something to look forward to, so much greater and grander, Lord, than anything in this life could offer. And Lord, thank You that now we have a taste, just a taste of this unbelievable glory to come. Father, we pray, Lord. Lord, we pray that we would not lose heart. Lord, we pray that we would see in truth, the truth of Scripture, Lord, that Lord, we can't lose what You start. Lord, may that never be a reason for us to, Lord, God forbid that any of us, Lord, would then take that and presume, Lord, on You, Lord, but that we would live, Lord, for Your glory and work hard for You, Lord, and be committed to You with all of our heart and soul, Lord, and our love for You would, Lord, motivate us, Lord, to live all out, Lord, as Paul would say, to spend and be spent, Lord, for the sake of souls and for the glory of God. Father, help us, Lord, not to focus on what's wrong with the saints, for, Lord, there's much wrong with us. But, Lord, help us to see them, Lord, as a work in progress, Lord, that will end up one day being absolutely perfect. Help us to love them and to bear with them, Lord, and to help them. Oh, God, Lord, help us. Father, help us to remember that better days are coming as we grow weary over struggles in this life. Help us to be second-minded people Lord, of the coming of Jesus. Lord, help us to think on those things, to think on heavenly things, to look to the reward to come, Lord, for those who know you, for the inheritance to be given in full. And Father, for the soul or souls in this place, Lord, that cannot put confidence in God this day, pray, Lord, that you would change their hearts, Lord, and give them that eternal confidence that only you can give. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.